It's called The Burning Bush, but not everywhere. In fact, there's one tradition that likes to call it the unburning bush. Isn't that interesting? The unburning bush, because it was a bush that did not burn. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, October the 18th. And I know a lot of you look forward to hearing Pastor Mark Smith, but unfortunately, this week, he is not available. But I'm available, and so we're only too happy to be talking to you right now. And what is the date? Today is Tuesday, October the 18th. And as indicated, we're going to be talking about the burning bush. There is so much to say about this chapter that I think it's going to be a wonderful opportunity as we continue last week, leaving off with the birth of Moses to now the burning bush. Now, this is a Sunday school lesson put out by Concordia Publishing House for this coming Sunday. But if you're not going to a church that uses this, this is still a great story to tell your children. Or it's a great story to see God's hand in what he is doing. So without further ado, it begins in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. This is after Moses has been born. And the lesson goes through chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we got a lot to cover. And I thought the best way to do that is just kind of go through it. Read it with you, and this is how I would teach my children. Now, when we would do this, and today is Tuesday, October the 18th, when we would do this for supper, I would do them a Bible story, and at the end of it, I would ask them questions, and they were able to leave the table if they could answer the question. Oh, yes, I know, it was a way of making sure they listened carefully, but they really did learn the Bible facts. But learning the Bible facts isn't sufficient. You can know the events of the Bible backward and forward. You can name people. But if you don't see where Jesus is, then you really miss the whole point of why God put this in the Bible. Now, it just so happens that this particular event, it's going to be a lot more obvious where Jesus is because he actually shows up. He shows up. Yes. Beginning with verse 11, after Moses had grown up, and that was in Pharaoh's palace, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burden, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Midian is across the Red Sea into the what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. It was not called that at the time of Moses, but that's what we call it today. And one of the mountains there, of course, is Mount Sinai. So what we have so far is Moses putting to death one of Pharaoh's people, because he was beating up one of Moses' people. Now, by all accounts, Moses did know who he was. Perhaps he looked different than the Egyptians, but remember, his mother brought him up, and there probably was a continued relationship there. So Moses knew that he had been hid in bulrushes, and that Pharaoh's daughter had taken him to be her own. So right now, he's in Midian. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And so they were married. She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, which literally in the Hebrew means stranger there. And he explains why he called him Gershom. Moses says, "For I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, I'm going to say something about how the Bible is written. The Bible isn't written from God's vantage point. It's written from a human point of view. That's why when it talks about later on when there's wars going on and they need more time to fight the war, that God, it says, stops the sun. Now we know the sun doesn't stop. It's the earth rotating. But from a human point of view, it appears that's what happens. We call that a phenomenological point of view. That the phenomenon, the way it looks to human beings, that's the way it's described in the Bible. Now, why have I said this? Because as Moses writes this, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with children, and he acknowledged them. Now, when you first read that, it sounds like that God had forgot all about his people Israel, and then when he heard these cries and groans because they were in great bondage, I did make a deal with him. I did make a covenant with him. No, that's not at all what's happening. But it is at this point that the acknowledgement is an acknowledgement of his promise that it is now going to come to fulfillment. What one could say, remember that Bible verse in the New Testament, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law. Well, it's not as though God remembered at that point, said, I better do this before it gets too late. No, that was the precise time. So from a human point of view, God began to keep his promise of the Messiah coming to earth at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why we have hundreds of years between the last writing of the Old Testament book and the first writing of the New Testament book. So all of it is God's history, or as I like saying it, his story instead of history. That's really what the Bible is about. It just doesn't say any kind of secular history. It says his story. And what's the difference between biblical history and secular history? Secular history primarily looks at what actually happens and sometimes gives reasons that have been enunciated. Like if there's a war between two nations, history can figure out why that war is going on. And if somebody thinks their property was stolen, part of their land, well, that could be the reason for the war. But history, secular history, doesn't really give a value system as to what is happening and what is not happening and how it happens and the reasons for its happening and the motivation behind the people doing it. There's no value given to that, in contrast to the Bible, where everything has got a value system. And it's really, really, really important that the value system in regard to Exodus is God's hand in everything. And we are now going to see not God's hand in an invisible sense, but we're now going to see it in a very visible sense, probably one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament chronology of books, Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we believe, teach, and confess that that is Mount Sinai, because God later on says he's going to bring them back to this mountain. So that was the name of the mountain at that time. Now, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now, the Hebrew word for bush there refers it as a bramble bush. I'll tell you, if you want to go and read some of what the scholars have to say about all this, there's actually one scholar who, because of some hallucinogenic drug that's found in that area, believes that Moses took some of that drug and all of this he imagined. The burning bush, God talking to him, and all this. Well, we don't believe, teach, and confess that, because the Word of God is the Word of God, and therefore what it says is absolutely correct. There have been arguments among scholars between three different mountains as to which one this really is. So there actually was a cathedral or a monastery built at the bottom of one of the mountains. I think it was called St. Catherine's. And they have pretty well agreed that that no longer is really where Mount Sinai was. So you've got churches. In fact, they actually thought they still had part of the bush growing there. But if it's the wrong mountain, obviously it couldn't be that bush. Now, you're going to say, well, how could that be? If the bush was burning, how could anything be left of it? But see, this is where the miracle occurs. The bush was burning, but it wasn't diminishing. It was, as the Bible puts it, it burned with fire, but it was not consumed. And that's what got Moses' attention. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So that's what caught Moses' attention. A bush that appeared to be burning. Now, there are some who say that that fire really wasn't part of the bush at all, that it was actually the glory of God. Well, I don't see a problem with the glory of God being part of that bush. But I want to make a point that is so, so important here. Has really nothing to do with the event at Mount Sinai, but has a lot to do with another event. We know that at Mount Sinai, later on in Exodus 24, after the people have been delivered from Egypt, there is a covenant that God makes with his people. In fact, it's a covenant of blood, dipped in the animal's blood. But the covenant is a law-oriented covenant. Even though they came into it by grace, to stay into it, they have a word they keep, namely, all these things we will do and obey. So God makes a covenant with them. The people think that they're going to obey them, which, of course, they fail to do miserably. And Hebrews points out that that first covenant didn't work because of their disobedience. So a second covenant, which actually is prophesied prior to the inauguration of the first covenant in Exodus 24, you actually find it in Genesis 3:15, where God is going to save his people without their help, without their cooperation, without their contribution. And that, of course, is the covenant that Jesus finally inaugurates at the Lord's Supper. With the bread and the wine, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Now, laity really have a problem with this. Is it bread and wine, or is it body or blood? It's kind of interesting to note that the Reform position is it really isn't body and blood at all. It just represents it. And so you're only getting bread and wine. The Roman Catholic position, which is the extreme opposite of the Reformed, and when I say Reformed, I mean the Baptist point of view, they believe, teach, and confess that it's not bread and wine at all, but there was a trans change, a movement. And what that meant is that the essence of the bread and wine is replaced by the essence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That philosophical understanding is not biblical, because it attempts to explain and actually contradicts the Bible, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, is not the bread which we break the body of Christ? So it's already bread. It's still bread. And it never stops being bread. It tastes like bread. It looks like bread. It smells like bread. And it is bread. There's not a change at all. Now, the fact of the matter is, in this philosophy, the Roman Catholic Church therefore believes it's only body and blood. The Reformed Church believes it's only bread and wine. So you know where the Lutheran Church is going to come down, and we need to mention this since KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And what I'm about to say is the biblical point of view, from our point of view, which is you receive bread and wine, body and blood. And that's the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, making it very clear that somehow, in with and under, the bread is coming over to you. So we disagree with the technical phraseology of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation, and we also disagree with the Reformed, who believe that Jesus is both divine and human, but those two can be separated. So in his divinity, he is everywhere, but in his humanity, he is only at the right hand of God. We disagree with that. We believe that in his humanity, he is everywhere. There's no splitting up of the Jesus, so that wherever he is, he's always there, both in his human nature and his divine nature. There's no splitting them up. So he promises to give that, and I like using the burning bush as a great example. If I asked you, is God a burning bush? Well, at first glance, you may think he is, but in reality, no, he's not. And how can I say that? Very simply. Because the bush is there and God is there. So I like using the same prepositions we use in connection with the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood are in with and under the bread and wine in some way. And so also God himself is in with and under, in some way, the burning bush. By the way, this isn't the only time that God takes up residence in something but is not that something. For example, when he leads the people through the wilderness by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, guess what? That's God. But he's not the cloud nor the pillar of fire. An example even in the New Testament, and there's about eight examples of this, the Holy of Holies, etc. But the one I like talking about is the Holy Spirit appears like a dove. Now, if that's in the image of a dove, and there's some question, it could also mean he just floated from heaven at the baptism of Jesus in the form of a dove, the way a dove floats or flies. But assuming that it really is a dove, then the Holy Spirit is not a dove, feathers and all. No, he's instead in with and under the form of that dove, in a way that is still a mystery to us, but at least it's factual. You know what a mystery is in the Bible? It's something for which we really have no parallel in our experience. So, like the Trinity, you never see three persons and consider it to be one human being. But three gods, no, three persons, one God. That's the Trinity. The body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and the wine, that's a mystery because we can't figure out how it happens, and we really don't see anything like that in our experience. Or that a human being is both sinner and saint 100% at one and the same time, we just don't have anything to point in our experience that is 100% the opposite of it, and also 100% the opposite of that. So, what we're left with are mysteries. And I've already said this, that the word used in the Bible for the sacrament is mysterion, which Jerome in the Latin Vulgate translated as sacramentum. So we talk about the sacraments of the baptism and of the Lord's Supper. They're the only two that have a visible means and promises the dispensation of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and salvation. So sacraments are ways in which God actually distributes the benefits that Christ won for you on the accursed tree. That's the best way to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can also receive those benefits just through faith. But then for the assurance that you have received them, he places baptism and the Lord's Supper as an objective fact outside of you, but with promises directly connected to it. And so it's just not the water that makes any difference, but it's the Word of God connected to that water. And what kind of word? Specifically, the promises of God. Take away the promises of God, you don't have any powerful word that will change hearts, that will convert someone, that will recognize Jesus as a true God. Now, what we have here is the angel of the Lord appear to him. And then Moses sees and beholds the bush burns with fire, not consumed. And he says, I'm going to go see why this is happening. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, what I found interesting, there are actually some scholars who make a distinction between the angel of the Lord and God. But the problem is, and it's pretty clear, in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. But in verse 2, who's in the midst of the bush? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So never does it give any indication there are two beings there. There's only one, the angel of the Lord and God. And that's why my good friend Pastor Peter Kurowski was able to write a book, The Angel of Angels, indicating almost 70 times in the Bible where the phrase angel of the Lord actually is referring to Jesus Christ before he was incarnate by the Virgin Mary. That's a really, really important point. And so remember I said this is going to be easier than most other Bible stories in finding Jesus. Well, unlike a lot of Old Testament stories, he appears right there in the midst of a burning bush. And it's of some note that the early church, in talking about Jesus being in the womb of Mary, would often point back to this incident of Jesus being in the burning bush. The burning bush was not God. Mary is not God. Jesus was within her. Jesus was in the bush. And so from that point of view, you really get a great picture of the incarnation. Now, we're just a little through this. We've got another chapter to go, plus half of the one that we're in right now. So if you have any questions, don't hesitate to call 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Please stay with us through the break.
Funding abortions in Washington, D.C.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
We recently learned that taxpayer funds were used to pay for abortions in the District of Columbia. In 2010, at President Obama's urging, the Democratic-controlled Congress lifted the long-standing ban on government funding for abortions in Washington. Fortunately, in April 2011, Congress reenacted the ban. During the brief time that the ban was lifted, D.C. spent $185,000 to pay for 300 abortions performed on low-income women. One pro-life leader commented, "Some of these unborn children would be alive today if it had not been for the Obama-dictated change in policy."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Bible is a source of truth, and those who are engaged in that pursuit of truth are well served to study the Bible, to learn what it offers. That's what happens on the Bible Study program on KFUO Radio. Hear the magnificent teachings that are revealed as we take in its Word. Participate if you like, or just listen to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor programs.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Let's say you're a mom and you want to put on the perfect birthday party for your twin daughters. So you get a clown and he dazzles everyone. And you order a cake and have the bakery put something nice on it.
Happy birthday, girls.
And you hire a pony to give everyone rides. And it all goes perfectly.
Best party ever, Mom!
And you're the perfect mom. But even if it doesn't go that way and your clown doesn't dazzle, and the bakery doesn't spell out the right message,
happy birthday, Gil?
And the pony doesn't give everyone rides, it can still be the perfect birthday party because kids don't always see things the way you see them.
Best party ever, Mom!
You don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent. There are thousands of siblings in foster care who'll take you just as you are. For more information on how you can adopt, go to AdoptUsKids.org.
It's one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Now that simple statement implies a great cost, the cross. This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. To help us better understand the forgiveness that took place at the cross, here's pastor and author Dr. Timothy Keller.
So if somebody took your car and ruined it, you either forgive them, which means you absorb the debt and you pay for it, or you demand that they pay for it. One or the other. It's going to be one or the other. In the same way, God can't just forgive us. Either you're going to have to pay for all the things you've done wrong, or God is going to have to do something that absorbs it. So when I say God, in the form of Jesus Christ, came and paid for our sins, He's only doing what you have to do if you forgive somebody.
Learn more about forgiveness and what it can mean for you at focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel. Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And we're going through one of the most interesting... I'm really sad Pastor Mark Smith isn't here today because he told me, make sure you say these things. One of the most interesting events in the entire Old Testament, and that is, of course, Moses meeting Jesus on Mount Sinai. So without further ado, let's take a look at it. Verse 4 of chapter 3. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." So we already know that the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush, but the one calling to him is God. In fact, just in case you don't think it's God, he says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." When they built the St. Catherine's Church at the foot of what they thought was Mount Sinai, people could not enter it unless they took their shoes off, because they considered it a holy place. Now listen to what Jesus says. "Moreover," he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Why is this so important? Because God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be taken to the land of Canaan. And, of course, we know what's going to be built in Canaan, none other than the great city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God. So what we have here is God keeping his promises. And who does he ask to do this? Moses. Now, why do you think God chose Moses? Well, Moses had shown how strong he was and brave in killing an Egyptian when he was beating up a Hebrew. Is that the reason? Or is there something else involved here? Well, let's hear Moses' very next words. Imagine if God had come to you and told you that he had a job for you. Would not your reaction be, "You are the God of gods, the Lord of lords. Whatever you say, that's going to happen. I am so proud, I am honored that you have chosen me to be part of this wonderful effort." Listen instead to Moses. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God says to him, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you." Now, let's stop and wait a second here. This is so interesting what God is about to say here. If I came to you and I asked you to do an assignment for me, and you said, "Boy, I'm not really sure I have the time," and I said, "Well, here, I'm going to give you a sign, you know, to tell you that you can do this," wouldn't you be expecting me to show you something that's going on right now? Like, I could say, "Well, if you go outside, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find that it's raining, and also the snow is about to come." And you go outside and you see the rain coming, and then the snow starts coming. Wow, this is a sign. Yes, I guess what he is saying is true. I want you to hear the sign that God is giving to Moses, that this is the evidence that it is God who is sending him to Pharaoh. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What? Did you catch the irony of that? God isn't giving him a sign like he did to people in the Old Testament. That one individual who said, "How do I know I'm going to fight? Let the dew be on the blanket one day, and on the next day let the dew be everywhere, but on the blanket." And God gave him a sign. Now that makes sense, a sign ahead of time. This is a sign that's going to occur after Moses supposedly brings the people out of the land of Egypt, and they're going to be back on this mountain. That's why, by the way, I'm saying that Mount Horeb has to be Mount Sinai, because that's the mountain where Moses came to get the Ten Commandments. But I'll tell you, that's really an interesting sign. I'm going to give you a sign that what I'm telling you is the truth, and this is the way God works. You know what his signs are? His signs are fulfillment of his promises. They aren't signs that you can look at today to know that what he is saying is true. They're really signs of the future. For example, I can tell you right now, if you're a believer listening to me, that I can give you a sign that you will be saved eternally. And you say, what is that sign? And I say that after Judgment Day, you will be in heaven with a new body. What kind of sign is that? But see, God wants us to take us at his word. He wants us to live by faith, not by sight. When the people in Jesus' day came up to him, what sign are you going to give us? You'll have no sign but the sign of Moses. You know, 3 days buried. And that's what happened to Jesus. But it was a sign yet to come. In fact, Jesus does do miracles when the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and say, how do we know you're the Messiah? And he says, well, you know, in the Old Testament, the deaf hear, the blind see, the mute speak, the lame walk, the dead are raised. And look what I'm doing. And that's indeed how Jesus also fulfills his signs. But I find this very interesting. Signs for God are fulfillment of his promises, not something you can look at today to try and figure out if God is telling the truth or not. That's why we like to say God is never on trial when you read the Bible. Rather, you are the one on trial when God reads the Bible. And that's something that you'll want to keep in mind. So, Moses still isn't satisfied. He says, verse 13 of chapter 3 of Exodus, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, now in this particular English, it's in capital letters, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is from the copular verb to be. And a lot of people have tried a lot of ways to translate that. It's best explained, in my opinion, and I've said this before, so apology for repeating, but it's too important not to say. Popeye the Sailor Man. Popeye the Sailor Man. Yes, remember, he wants to go out with olive oil. But Bluto decides he wants to go out with her, too. So Popeye says, I'm going to invite olive oil out, and Bluto says, no, you're not, she's going out with me. And Popeye says, no, I'll ask her, she'll go out with me. And Bluto says, who's going to stop me? And then Popeye smokes on his pipe, and he says, I am who I am. That's I am who I am. You know what he's saying? I made a promise. I told you something. It's going to come true. Because I am who I am. So the best translation I've come up with for the name of God is I fulfill what I promise. Particularly in light of the sign that he's giving to Moses, that he'll end up back here on Mount Sinai with the people of God after he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. How is that comforting to children? Because in their baptism, they received not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes all the blessings that Jesus won for us at the accursed tree. First of all the promises that God makes to his children are capsulized in I am who I am. Because I made you this promise, I'm not going to break it. How many times do we or even our children go through occasions when we think God is not keeping his promise, that things are not going as well as we had hoped? But the fact of the matter is, the I Am has said what he has said. This also explains why the soldiers, they fell down in the Garden of Gethsemane when they asked, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus responds, I am. In that occasion, he's actually using the name of God. And that's why they fall down. Just like the high priest tore his robes when Jesus appeared to blaspheme, saying that he was God. It's just a common religious practice when you're meeting what you think would be horrible things said from a person, pretending they're God when they really aren't God. Except Jesus was God, is God, and forever will be God. So, what we have here is Jesus himself saying, if you'll remember, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am living water. The I Ams are found throughout the scripture. And they refer to not just God the Father, not just God the Holy Spirit, but also to God, Jesus Christ, the man made flesh, so that he could suffer the punishment due to men made flesh. God continues with Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, and here he uses the word, for I am who I am. In the Hebrew, we think it's Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, but we're not sure what the vowels were, because in that day the Bible wasn't written with vowels. And you can't really find a Jew who's going to pronounce it, because they are so particular in not breaking the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They'll never speak the word God, at least they didn't in those days. And instead they replace it, instead of with the Yahweh, meaning Lord, they replace it with another word that also means Lord, like Lord of the farm, and that is Adonai. So even when they see the word Yahweh, they say Adonai. And when vowels came out, they took the vowels of Adonai and put it over Yahweh to remind the people, this isn't the word Yahweh you're supposed to say. Instead, say Adonai. Now, when some transliterators took a look at that, they came up with Yehovah. Wrong vowels. And so God never was called Jehovah in the Old Testament, but because it's become a popular way of referring to him, we use it. So when Jesus says, the Lord God of your fathers is the one sending you to Egypt, the word Lord is Yahweh, and the word God is Elohim, which is the plural for El, which is kind of interesting. Elohim. So the Lord God of your fathers, go and gather them and say, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I will bring you out of the affliction. And in verse 18, God says, they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Now you know what that is referring to, the plagues that are coming. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. You know, some people wonder, how were they able to make that golden calf? I thought these people were in bondage. They were poor. Well, two things. First of all, a number of Egyptians went with them over the Red Sea, those who had come to faith in the true God, maybe married to an Israelite. Their children, their family was leaving. They went. And then remember this. God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians and take this food, and take this gold, take this clothing. And so that's probably the gold they used to make the golden calf. Isn't that a lesson for us? How often God gives us something for one purpose and we turn it around for a self-centered purpose. And nothing is more self-centered than worshiping an idol. Now, what would you do if God said all this stuff to you? Well, listen to Moses. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. God said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. See, that occurred on Mount Sinai. All this didn't wait until he got to see Pharaoh. This was occurring there. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. He caught it and it became a rod in his hand. And God said, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand there. When he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God told him to do it again. And when he took his hand out, guess what? It was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be that if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they don't believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, we got a little problem here. I thought God was omniscient. Well, of course he is. Doesn't he know they're not going to accept these three things ahead of time? Yes. Then why is he pretending that they might? Well, the answer is clear, is that Moses is also going through a learning process. God wants to give every opportunity to the people. He does not want to destroy them, which is going to be happening when the waters of the Nile come rushing back over them after the Egyptians are fleeing against the Israelites and the Israelites escape safely through dry land. But the Egyptians get drowned by the water. Now, why does God do that? I don't know. It's not that God doesn't know, but God does want to give them the opportunity to come around. And when they don't, then we know what's happening. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Wade. Hi, Wade.
Hi, Pastor Baker. Could you talk to the issue of Christ and his humanity being distinguished from, let's say, a Reformed point of view?
Well,
omnipresent after his resurrection?
Not in his humanity. There is, I'm not going to give you the technical terms, where the attributes of the divine are now shared with the human, so that in his humanity, he is everywhere. In his humanity, he knows all things. In his humanity, he is also all-powerful. But the Reformed do not go along with that. They believe that the human part of Jesus can only be located in one place, and that's at the right hand of God. So when they take the Lord's Supper, they're not taking his body and blood, except spiritually they believe they're receiving it through their faith, but not actually, as Jesus says.
Well, I understand those distinctions, but is that after Christ's resurrection that he was able to... His union to be omnipresent in his humanity?
No, I don't. During his time on earth, he was both divine and human at all times. From his incarnation on, he was divine and human. Now, he did not make use of his divine powers occasionally as he was a human being on earth in his state of humiliation. Sometimes he did. Remember, he stands up on the boat that's in the tumultuous sea and says, "Peace, be still," and the whole water becomes still. So his divinity did come through occasionally, or the Mount of Transfiguration is another example. But normally, he did not make use of those powers. If he had made use of them while he was on the cross, he never would have felt pain, he never would have died. And so that's why we say his powers of the divine were not made use of at all times.
What would be the Reformed's understanding then of the sitting at the right hand of God being cannot be omnipresent? Why would they logically come to that conclusion?
In Revelation 5, you actually have a picture of sorts of God the Father sitting on a throne, and that's how they would envision it, I presume, with Jesus at his right hand. But they wouldn't believe, therefore, that Jesus in his humanity can be in China as well as in New York City at the same time. We believe, teach, and confess that can happen. In fact, that solves some of the problems of Jesus appearing to be two places after his resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I'd like to see, a scripture verse, not what you believe, teach, and confess, but what does the scripture point out where he's been in two places at once in his humanity?
Those are, remember, on the one hand, he's meeting the women, but on the other hand, he's on the road to Emmaus. And that road to Emmaus, he would have had to have been very speedy to get around. In other words...
And he spent a lot of time talking to him, unpacking everything from the Old Testament concerning him.
Exactly, exactly. And the distances when he would see people, too, unless his human nature then did participate in the divine attributes, there's no way that God would have been able to do all that just on that one day, the Easter resurrection. And remember, he appeared in his humanity also when he descended into hell. So,
but he was still in the grave too.
No, that's after he had risen from the dead.
Oh,
if you take a look at 1 Peter 3, in fact, we went over that a couple of days ago. That's the kind of point I was making there, where it says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so that appears to be occurring after he had been made alive by the Spirit. And the Bible does say that he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit.
Now, I don't want to have to figure this out logically for it to be true or not. I want the Scripture to be true.
Right.
When I'm going through that study in John, in our church in John chapter 6, I don't know how much more clear Jesus needs to be about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I was wondering if you could talk about that. Isn't that pretty obvious?
It would be kind of obvious, but unfortunately, I have 1 second left for today. Thanks so much for calling there, Wade. Maybe we'll get another chance later on. But I'm Tom Baker. That's the end of our program. And tomorrow, Wednesday, you know, most of Jesus' parables wouldn't really even happen in reality, like the parable of the lost sheep. I'll explain that tomorrow. But there's one that was pretty closely resembling it in the country of Bhutan. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.